Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, to all you who are here right now, and also to you friends who are tuning in online this morning. It's the second Lord's Day of the month, we have the tremendous privilege here at Grace to gather around the Lord's table to partake of the sacramental bread and cup for the nourishing and strengthening of our souls in grace. Thus, for the Christian, it is a sacred gospel feast day, if you will. A solemn day, yet one that is filled with great rejoicing as we celebrate, as we remember by faith that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so, as the Apostle Paul charged the churches in Corinth, so I charge all of you today, and myself included, with these words, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8. That we all might keep the feast in sincerity and in truth, let us now call upon our Heavenly Father in Christ by His Spirit, that He would ready our hearts, prepare us, and enlarge in our hearts as we take in His Word before we take in the body and blood of Christ through faith spiritually, which is signified to us in the bread and in the cup of blessing. And oh, my friend, how we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make these things effectual to our hearts, that we could truly be fed and revived by the grace of Christ as He offers it to us as we covenant with Him, even as we looked at last Lord's Day. So let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are needy sinners in need of Your effectual work of grace upon our hearts to draw us up, to draw our affections toward the Lord Jesus Christ as He was crucified for sinners and rose again for their justification. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come near to the cross of Calvary this morning, as we look into Your Word, Lord, would You cause us to wonder, to be amazed, to love deeper the love, the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, make Him sweet to our eyes, to all of our senses, that we might come yearning and longing for His grace, a touch of His grace, which we need, O God, as if we are to be sustained in this life, as You have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, we look to You. We pray that You would teach us wonderful things in Your law this morning. Sanctify us in Your truth. Your Word is truth. And we pray that You would wash us with the water of Your Word. I pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. Gospel according to John. The text that we'll be considering this morning as to stir us up and warm our affections for the crucified and risen Christ is John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And for those of you using the church Bibles, you can find that on page 961, I believe. If you've been with us at all for the past 2 months, for communion particularly, we've been making our way through Christ's seven sayings on the cross as a way that we need to peer further into the glories and the treasures that are held out to us in the gospel. Dying words, as we've said, are significant words, and they naturally carry more weight to them. Well, the same is true on a far greater scale as we encounter the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hangs upon the cross, bearing the sins of His people. We've seen so far from the first two words that they are gospel-filled words. They are bathed. They are dripping wet with the richest grace and love, love unlike anything you have ever seen or experienced before in this life. They are in and of themselves, as we've said, a preaching of the gospel as they are uttered from the lips of Christ, the Christ of the gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so each of these seven sayings brings us, as it were, to Christ's cross, almost as if you and I were there that we might discern the Lord's body, understanding and appreciating more deeply what the death of Christ has accomplished for those of you who have entrusted your souls to Him and upon His saving work. For how can you and I rightly, worthily, come to remember Christ crucified for us if we do not first meditate upon His atoning death in our place, which was the very means that brought eternal life to you, brothers and sisters, believers? It brought life to your once lifeless soul, to your deadless corpse that was dead in trespasses and sins and your enslavement and bondage to the devil. The simple answer is, how do we do that without coming to the death of Christ? We cannot. So there is no great, there is, you need to know that there is a great need to take in, to reflect the beauty of His person and His work. And only then will you make haste to Him, saying like the Greeks did to Philip in John 12:21, "Sir, we must see Jesus." Is that your heart this morning, to see the Lord Jesus? And there are two key aspects or parts to this, as we're reminded of last Lord's Day even. We need to see our desperate need because of our filthiness due to sin that separates us from God. How we are as unclean lepers in need of purification, healing, and then seeing that it is only Christ who can administer the healing that you need by one touch of His cleansing grace made available to you in the gospel and the everlasting covenant of grace. That's when you run to Him. And even for you, believer, though, God in Christ has permanently erased the reservation that you made for yourself in hell because of all of the sins you have offended Him with. This is all the sins that you and I, that I have offended God with. There still remains in you and me much sin that needs to be pulled out, that needs to be yanked and cleansed. Robert Murray McShane thus once said, "Most of God's people are content to be saved from the hell which is outside," meaning that place of eternal torment, "but they are not so anxious to be saved from the hell that is within." So no matter where you are, brothers and sisters, what Christ has, which is visibly represented to us in this supper, you need it, or you will perish. Whether that be eternally, if you die without ever having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, or even Christian for you temporally, as sin will have mastery over you. It will eat you for lunch if you will not receive the strengthening grace that Christ has purchased for you to fight your sins. Christ has not instituted this supper in vain or without purpose. So if you come to Him earnestly desiring the grace and the power that are bound up in His pierced body and His shed blood, He will surely grant it to you. Do you feel exhausted, malnourished, struggling in your spiritual walk, dehydrated, even worn down by your sins or by the providences, the difficult providences of life, or the sin that entangles you often? Then you must not forget Christ's words to you, who says, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed," John 6:55. So let not your brokenness bar you from these refreshing and living waters of eternal life. For Christ, the master of the table, stands ready to satisfy the taste buds of your heart and your soul this morning with His own spiritual food and drink, whether that be in the Word or also in those who are partaking in the sacrament as well, which is a visible word, as we've seen. And so Christ is saying to every soul here this morning, "Open wide your mouth, O sinner, and I will feed you. I will fill it." Psalm 81:10. But your mouth will only be open. It will only be open if you come to Him with a real faith in Him that comes by grace. And even that saving faith, if you have it, it must be stimulated. It must be excited by the Word of God, as faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So that's why, brothers and sisters, we have communion sermons before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. It's why we zoom in on the death and the resurrection of Christ, that your faith, that my faith, will be spiritually prepared to be fed by Him, which must be a faith that is informed and founded upon the Word of God. Now, so far in the series of communion sermons, we've looked at the first two of Christ's sayings on the cross, haven't we? The first being His word of forgiveness that He offered up in a prayer to His Father. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. From Luke 23, verse 34. In this saying, Christ manifests the merciful disposition of His heart as He is the Father's mediator. He is sinner's mediator. That even in His dying, still He proclaims that He will forgive, He will pardon any sinner who will take hold of Him by faith. Oh, the forgiving heart, then, of the Lord Jesus. There is none like it, who instead of calling down instantaneous judgment and fire from heaven to consume the sinners who nailed Him to the cross and were ruthlessly mocking Him, this gentle Redeemer is found preaching and offering divine mercy and grace and forgiveness, praying fervently that His Father would pardon these rebels through His death. What kind of love and grace is this? Is there any person more gracious to sinners than Jesus Christ? Now, Rutherford, in speaking of the grace that Christ has for sinners, once said, millions of hells of sinners cannot exhaust divine grace. End quote. Do you think yourself too great then? Too much of a sinner for Christ to save you, to be refreshed by Him today? That's not possible. It's not possible to be too great of a sinner, because Christ is, we find in the Scriptures, is said to die for the chief of sinners. The grace lodged in the bosom of Christ is far more greater than your sin. Though you think it's too numerous, it's too full, it's too heinous before God for me to be saved, He would never accept me. Christ is full of grace, my friends, to overcome them all. And His love can cover, what does the Scripture say? A multitude of sins. And so let the willingness of Christ to extend His forgiveness to you, even to the most vicious, hateful, and wicked sinners, as we've seen here, who mocked and ridiculed Him unceasingly while He hangs dying, let that be what allows you to see that no sinner is outside or above the grace of God to save. For until men breathe their last, as we said, it's never too late to receive Christ's offer of forgiveness. And after looking at Christ's word of forgiveness, then we looked at Christ's words to one of the two thieves on the cross, speaking of one who took advantage of repenting and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ upon His deathbed, if you will. He was one who truly repented of his sin, and he was convicted of it, as the Holy Spirit convicted him of it, and he latched himself upon to Christ and upon His forgiveness by believing upon Him as the Redeemer. In His words, which we saw, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Those are words of faith in the Redeemer, that He has a kingdom. And it was that day, the worst of days of that robber's life, that became his greatest day on earth, as the gates of paradise were swung open to him for all eternity, as Jesus assured him with these wonderful words, and he assures these words to you even this morning, Christian. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. From this we learn, if you've come with the same repentance and faith to Christ as this dying robber did, then paradise, heavenly glory, awaits you. It's yours. That's your final destination, your resting place, your eternal Sabbath. That when you close your eyes in death on this earth, your eyes, as it were, will be opened in the paradise and home that God has prepared for you, because you are so inseparably united to Christ that where He is, there you will be also, as Christ promises to all believers in Him, John 14, verse 3. And so when you come to this sacrament, brothers and sisters, you must distinctly remember that Christ is sealing to us that promise, saying, as it were, you are headed for paradise, my child, with me as your single greatest reward, because he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. John 6, verse 56. But you might say, well then, how did the robber eat and drink of the Lord's Supper? And if you're asking that question, you're right, because he didn't actually partake of the physical meal, the bread and the cup as we do. He didn't do that, but he became a true partaker of Christ through believing upon him, which is the reality signified in the Lord's Supper. Just because one comes forward to eat and drink, and you need to know this, just because you walk down to receive these elements, that does not necessarily mean that you have eternal life. Why? It's only for those who have the spiritual reality of what they are coming forward to receive, which these elements proclaim. The death of Christ, which gives you eternal life if you have united yourself to him, even as this thief did in his last hours. In fact, he wasn't even physically baptized either. And some will say there's no need for baptism, there's no need for the sacrament, because obviously this thief didn't need it. But you better believe that he was baptized that day by the regenerating waters of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, it rushed upon his soul, and that's what baptism signifies, regeneration. We cannot even separate the, or we cannot ever, and we need to know this about sacramental theology as we are Presbyterians and those who ascribe to it as the Church Universal has, we cannot ever separate the sign from the reality. What do I mean by that? This is what we call the sacramental union, the outward sign with the inward reality that signifies it. That's what Christ, that's why Christ can conflate eating and drinking with his blood and body, with believing upon him, John 6, which makes the religious leaders absolutely go bonkers and lose it, because they're not thinking spiritually. They're thinking only literally. And thus, the robber then became a true partaker of Christ by means of the faith and repentance that was granted to him by God. And we're reminded that how he came to Jesus is also how you and I need to come to Jesus even today, confessing our guilt, which he does. This is what we deserve justly, while also confessing Christ to be the perfectly guiltless one, perfectly innocent one, who is merciful to spiritual robbers of God, which we all are in our sin. This brings us now to the third saying of Christ on the cross, which the evangelist John records for us in chapter 19 of his gospel. What is it? Well, it's Christ's interaction with his beloved mother, Mary, and his beloved disciple. You familiar with this story? Out of all the seven sayings recorded for us in Scripture, this dialogue is probably the most peculiar. It's probably the hardest one to kind of, well, what's really going on here? Or at least it's the one that we tend to forget about. There's others that are more memorable, especially since it's only mentioned by John here, which makes sense, obviously, because Christ spoke it to John. Because as you, and like I said, because as you know, the disciple, John is that disciple that Jesus loved. That's what he continually refers to himself the whole way through his gospel to the very end. But other than the fact that this saying concerns John specifically, what we need to be asking ourselves is this question. Why has John included this brief narrative in his gospel, especially in the passion of Christ? What significance does this have that makes it worthy for all of us as Christ's disciples to know? What's the significance? There has to be. Christ always has a significance. The Holy Spirit does in his scriptures. And so this is a much more difficult question to answer than, say, the first two sayings, which are very clear, aren't they? The first, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, clearly shows that Christ is willing to extend forgiveness. It shows his compassionate heart to forgive sinners. And then, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise, gives us the assurance that paradise is ours for those who take hold of Christ. But what about Christ's few words here to his sorrowing mother, who was now a widowed, who would soon be a widowed mother, and to John, his most loyal disciple? And as Christ says to them, women, behold your son. And then to Mary, and then to John, behold your mother. What about this preaches the gospel to us? How does this help us to see? How does it show forth the love of Christ to us as his people? What is so lovely and so precious about these seemingly ordinary, simple, few words that Christ utters in the presence of these hurting disciples? You see, there are some people who want to make these verses all about Mary, aren't there? They want to make it all about Mary, the mother of Jesus. But John's intention is not to point you to Mary. If that's what you get out of this passage, you've missed it completely. But John is pointing you to the dying, the sin-bearing Son of God, who in these words manifests his unparalleled affection and care for those whom he loves. So with that as a little bit of context, let's read this text together and you'll understand what I'm talking about so that we all might behold with greater clarity and be over in this, what the meaning of this text, and be overcome by Christ's word of affection. This is what this third word is often called, the word of affection, especially as we prepare to feed upon his dying love, which accomplished our salvation, our redemption once and for all. It's good for us to look at this text. So I want to begin reading in verse 17, and I'll read all the way through verse 27. So congregation, hear now the holy and majestic word of God. And he, that is Christ, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And now to our text this morning. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. Amen. And thus reads the saving, lovely, and flawless word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. I don't usually like sharing personal stories because honestly, I'm not a great storyteller, and that's not why you called me here to be your pastor, hopefully. But this is one that is pertinent to our text to show you how a text like this matters doctrinally. During my summer internship in Kansas, I had the pleasure of meeting a young man by the name of Brandon. In conversing with him, he told me that he was studying to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And as you can probably imagine, I had a wonderful opportunity that the Lord gave me to share the gospel message with him and to discuss the scriptures. I graciously challenged him on many of his beliefs from the scriptures. And we were on the plane. He was on his way back from a mission trip, apparently, I think in South America or somewhere. But I told him that don't worry about hurting my feelings. We're going to have this conversation. We're going to be very forthright with each other. I'm in a church where I have some very choice words about the Roman Catholic Church, and you have some very choice words about us. You know, they call us anathema and other great, wonderful names. So don't worry about that. Just speak to me what you believe. Don't hold anything back, and I'll promise to do the same to you, because you and I have some very different beliefs when it comes to salvation. And they're matters of life and death. So let's not joke about this and be forthright. And one of those doctrines I confronted him on was his doctrine of Mary, which is called Mariology, the study of Mary. He believes her to be co-mediatrix. We've talked about this before. I'm sure I've mentioned the word, which means a co-mediator with Christ, an assistant to Christ's saving work, that she is the queen of heaven and to be worshipped and also to be prayed to, and many other blasphemous things of that sort. And so I told him, the scriptures nowhere teach for us, and if you can prove me wrong, you know, I'd glad for you to do that. If I am wrong, I'll admit it. But they nowhere teach for us to look to Mary for grace, pray to her, worship her, adore her idolatrously, or view her as a co-mediator, since the scriptures plainly teach, and I know this because this is what God has revealed to me, the man Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. And who is the author and finisher of our faith? Christ alone. No Mary. Christ. And he said, well, Trace, what do you do with Christ's command in John 19, verses 25 through 27? Because there Christ tells us, as his disciples, to behold, to look to Mary, his mother. You see, for him, that was the text among all the other traditions that the Roman Catholic churches believes and is on. They believe to be on par with Scripture, and they're crazy to do so. But this was the text. You know, he's trying to be a biblical Christian and say, this is where I get this from that justifies my praying to, which he didn't really use those words because I said, you pray to her. He's like, we don't really pray to her, we pray through her. I'm like, that's not much better. In fact, that's probably worse, because that makes our way to Christ. We have no access to the Father and even to Christ without Mary helping us get there. But anyway, and so I ask you this morning, as you've looked at this text, is that what the Apostle John is teaching us from this portion of Scripture? No doubt. Are we allegorically John, who was given the command to behold Christ's mother, meaning we are to pray for her, worship her, and see her assisting the Lord Jesus in his atoning death? Is that the interpretation of this text? You see, for my friend Brandon, if this text doesn't mean that, then this text has no significant meaning. He says, if you believe that, Trace, if you don't believe that you're to look to Mary, what does this text mean? And I tried to prove that to him, explaining the context, and he would not listen, because his vision is clouded by his love for Mary. And so as Protestants, you and I don't have to be scared of Mary. Oftentimes we are. Someone talks about Mary, we kind of go, yikes. But no doubt she was a holy woman who expressed amazing faith, even here as she's standing next to her dying son as he's exposed, naked for all of the world to see in his final hours, dying. The substitutionary death for sinners. But if you focus too much on Mary in this text, you will absolutely miss Christ. You will blow right by him. You'll miss the glories of the Lord Jesus. John wrote this gospel book with the express purpose, and you know this, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, unto eternal life. And even this text in John 19, 25 through 27 is what John is using to further make that point. He puts the spotlight upon Christ. That's what this whole chapter 19, and even before that, and even after that, is about. It's all about Christ. What is being showcased then in this scene at Golgotha is Christ's tender and his selfless heart that is more concerned about his followers, more concerned about his people, and even his earthly familial relationships, or what concern him more than himself. Before he died, he showed himself to be, as a true human, the man who kept the law to the end, who fulfilled every jot and tittle. He did not neglect his God-given responsibilities in the law of God to ensure that his own mother would be provided for and taken care of. Christ was not above his own law. And he demonstrates here in this beautiful and humble simplicity, his devotion to the Father and to the Scriptures and to the law of God. Thus, this text is already wonderful. It's already glorious as it is without elevating Mary to a status that is not warranted by Scripture. And I want to show you that, not just say that, but show you that this morning with the help of the Spirit. That through and through, this is a gospel-saturated text, brothers and sisters. We only need to extract what is intended to be extracted from this narrative, and you'll see that. It's perfectly full. It's perfectly remarkable, understood plainly in light of other Scriptures which shed light upon it. So with the remainder of our time this morning and into the evening, I want to pull out the doctrines here and the uses from this text to show you the significance of this passage, rightly understood and interpreted. And then maybe next time you speak with a Roman Catholic and he pulls this text out on you like a trump card, like he's won, you'll be able to gently lead him by the hand and show the glory of Christ in this text. And that Christ has no equal. And that Mary was only numbered among Christ's redeemed, having no part in the propitiation, no part in the satisfaction that Christ alone laid down for the sins of the whole world as the Father's sole advocate and mediator. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. And so I hope you have a burden, as my heart is burdened for Roman Catholics who are ensnared and who are trapped in Rome's false gospel, that you desire for them to come out of her, as it says in Revelation 18, verse 22. I believe that they would leave their superstitious and blasphemous practices and join themselves to Christ and the pure gospel of grace. Does that mean all Roman Catholics are that they're not any Catholics, Roman Catholics who aren't saved? There are, my friends. But if they're trusting in Mary to grant them salvation along with Christ, they do not have salvation according to the Scriptures. Now, it's not every Roman Catholic, but just want to have that caveat. We have to be burdened for these people. So now let's look at the first couple of biblical observations that we are to draw from the third saying of Christ on the cross. The first observation we ought to make from these verses, first and foremost, is Christ's fulfilled prophecy for Mary. Christ's fulfilled prophecy for Mary. It's kind of a funky wording, but when I say that, I mean the prophecy about Christ that Simeon gave to Mary way back in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35. Many of you ladies are covered this in your study of Luke recently, but for the rest of us, let me remind you of Simeon's prophecy that he uttered by the Holy Spirit. We read there, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary's mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." That's the prophecy. And so here the Apostle John is showing the fulfillment of that prophecy made to Mary as she stands as near to the cross as you could get to her suffering and bleeding son who has been nailed to the Roman cross. This is that sharp sword being drawn or being driven through her soul, causing her to weep and to lament bitterly for the death of her firstborn son, or as he's dying. Though our text does not record her tremendous sorrow of heart, Luke 23, verse 27 does, and it indicates that she, along with many other women who followed Christ, were mourning for him. In this text, it's a sorrow of complete silence, utter silence, a painful silence. How much more than Mary, it's pain, who gave birth to Christ, who carried the God-man in her womb and loved him with the fervency of a mother that loves her child. Yet amazingly, though, the sight is almost too hard for her to bear. Nevertheless, she still stands out of love and devotion for her son, her Savior, as she was told he was her Savior, as Gabriel says, he was to be the Savior of his people. That's what Jesus' name means, Luke 2. verse 11, Matthew 1, 21, etc. And so A.W. Pink thus comments upon Mary and being upon looking at the Lord Jesus. Mary was nearest to the cruel tree, bereft of faith, although not entirely, and hope, baffled and paralyzed by the strange scene, yet bound with the golden chain of love to the dying one. There she stands. End quote. Though the majority of the crowd mocked her son incessantly like raging and frothing madmen in utter hatred for him, there stands Mary, his mother. Mary, a relative of hers as well, as the text says, Mary Magdalene and John, which we'll look into more this evening. And they're showing their deep-seated love for him at the very height of his agony and misery upon the earth. In this, we see very vividly the two responses to the death of Christ, the only two, really, and even today. Those who are offended by the cross and who stumble over it into hell, and those who are truly affected by it in their heart, that it brings them to tears, yet they're not ashamed of it. The latter is the Christian who runs to him. The cross is not offensive, but on it hangs the one whom your soul loves, does it not? So that instead you glory in the cross of Christ. It is your greatest glory in this life, Galatians 6:14. Though the thought of Christ dying in my place, when you think about it and contemplate it, often breaks your heart in thinking of that. Why me, O God, why would you give such a Christ for my sin to save me? And when you think about how much it cost the Lord Jesus, that he wasn't wounded for any of his own transgressions, Christ, for he had none, but solely for our transgression, solely for your transgression, O believer. Isaiah 53, verse 5. And here's a wonder of wonders to contemplate. The scriptures also say in that same passage in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Because through the Father's striking of his Son to death, where he was hit with the full weight of God's wrath due to sinners, the eternal price for all of your sins have been paid for, a price that you could never pay in one moment, paid in full. As Christ says, it is finished. And eternal life is yours for the taking. Either you will flock to the cross of Christ in love in this life, which means that you truly love him, viewing it as a savor of life, or it will be to you, friend, as a savior of death, unto death to you. The reason, a greater reason to condemn your soul in hell, because you did not come to this Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. When it comes to your allegiance to Christ, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. You either cherish him and his cross, or you loathe it and you despise it. Thus, like Simeon prophesied, it is Christ's sacrificial death upon the cross that reveals and exposes the heart of mankind. There's no event like it that pierces the heart, exposes it, rather. Want to know where somebody stands with God Almighty? Ask them about the Christ who died on a blood-stained cross, and you shall find out really quickly whether they are his or they are not. Because the unbeliever is blinded, and he sneers at such an event. What a horrible thing a divine child abuser the Father is to do that. But to the Christian, oh, it is not. It is not that. Far be it that God the Father is a divine child abuser, but he used that act to save you. And how God has made then Calvary precious to your eyes. It's the most beautiful of scenes. Is this not what Christ means? Marveling in the person of Christ and himself, as he quotes Psalm 118, 22, and 23 to the unbelieving Pharisees, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And if it will not be marvelous in your eyes, 1 Peter says that it will smash you. That rock will smash you to pieces. Though these four individuals in our text, the three Marys and John, some even think four Marys, depending on how you read the Greek here, but they didn't quite have all the answers we do now regarding the full significance of Christ's death and resurrection 3 days later. We get the end of the story. These women do not get the end of the story, although it was prophesied to them time and time and time again. Nevertheless, they each showed their faith in Christ by standing so near to him that day. Therefore, this does not signify in any way, shape, or form that they were helpers to Christ in his suffering. This is what the Roman Catholic Church is saying. They say because these women, especially Mary, being so close to Christ, then Christ was helped in his dying, that Mary somehow needs to take a little bit of credit, a nice little kernel from it, maybe probably even more than that. For that work of atonement that the scriptures prophesied beforehand, that work, my friends, can only come from one person according to the scriptures. We read it in Isaiah 63. I have trodden the winepress alone, says Christ. And that he did, my friends. Their bodily presence near the cross only shows how much faith the Spirit had granted to them at that very moment. And by their example, we are to learn to look, as one commentator said, to the crucified Christ. For salvation comes no other way, brothers and sisters. Comes no other way. Before we even get to Christ's words, behold your mother, which we're going to get into in just a moment, John has been screaming, as it were, through this entire narrative up to this point, look to Christ. Look to Christ, the Son of God, who is laying down his life for sinners. Christ was thus not lacking anything. Right? He needed nothing. Needed nothing from Mary, his mother, at this point. There was nothing she had that he didn't possess by nature and the divine nature. And so it's straight conjecture. It is absolute nonsense that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ needed help from his mother. It's in fact the exact opposite. Is it not? It was Mary who was in need of his helping grace to be sustained through this trial, to be comforted by him in her most darkest and most extreme sorrow that she had ever felt in her life. Because not only was she slowly losing her firstborn son, that was enough to pierce the soul. The child conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, especially being the holy child, the promised one. But on top of that, she would be left with nobody to care for, to provide for, as Joseph, her husband, was no longer living. You notice in this text, there's no mention of Joseph. Where is Joseph? Well, we can deduce from this text, and many others have deduced this as well, that Joseph is gone. He's older, and he's passed away into glory. And so Christ, upon seeing his mother in such a sorrowful and broken state of heart and mind, verse 26, even in the midst of his own physical pain, think about this, all the while feeling the worst of all pains, which isn't even just physical, but you need to see this in the Gospels, being forsaken by his father is far worse, as he had to bear all of the sins of the elect. But then in that very moment, he opens his lips to speak exactly what she needed to hear at that moment. Oh, the spotless, the perfect, the selfless love and compassion of Christ, as he says to her directly with the utmost love and respect to her, woman, behold your son. This leads us to the final point this morning that I want you to see, and it's this: Christ's compassionate care for the helpless. Christ's compassionate care for the helpless. This man, the God-man, Christ, truly was and is, as the scriptures say, he has done all things well. All things. Death is the most merciless killer, as it is the curse and punishment for sin. Death could not keep the Lord Jesus from fulfilling the duties he owed to his mother and carrying out the second table of the law. As, let me show you this, as the firstborn child, it was his responsibility to ensure that his widowed mother was provided for. And he would not be able to perform it soon, right? Physically, that is. And so what does he do? What does Christ do? He commends and he entrusts her into the hands of his most trusted and beloved disciple, John, who he also speaks to. And oh, how John must have never forgotten these words. Behold your mother. As if to say, not look to her for grace, not look to her for salvation. This is what Christ is saying, John, as I am dying, watch over and care for my dear mother. And treat her well, honor her, and respect her even as you would your own mother. Doesn't that just amaze you? Let it hit you. That even as he hangs dying, he who is currently being cursed and bruised by his father, crushed by the father for the sins of his people, he still has an eye to the helpless. Or what about this? That the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, he is still obeying it with all his heart. Do you need a reason to show that especially the commandments are still valid today? That they're still a part of the Christian life? Look here at Christ as he's bearing the sins of the elect. He is obeying his Father, his Heavenly Father, in honoring his mother and caring for her. Friend, he has nothing to his name, legally, physically speaking. No earthly property, no gold, no silver, no estate of in this world, yet he still makes the necessary provisions for Mary by committing him into the hands of a man who could. Now, where are all the other disciples? We'll look at that more in the evening, just a little taste, but he delivers her into the hands of a man who could, a place where he knew she would always be safe, protected, and provided for. Ever think that you grow out of honoring, respecting, and caring for your own parents? Well, this text ought to disintegrate that notion. Because Christ's commitment to his mother shows you how you and I ought to be committed to taking care of our elderly parents. It's a very important work. It's very near and dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's deathly serious about honoring the authorities that God has established us. Why? Because he did it. And we are in him. Therefore, those of you who are diligent in caring for your parents, if they're still alive, or even I know in conversations that you guys have had with me before, and that looks different in many different unique situations and what have you, but you must know that you are doing a work that is so near to your Savior's heart, as you see here, that it's not secondary. It's absolutely important. Brothers and sisters, what further proof could God the Father possibly have given you to demonstrate that he, along with all the other persons of the Godhead, are rightly called the Father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, or that he is the Lord who preserves the strangers and relieves the fatherless and the widow? Because why can we know that? Because he sent his own son to do that, even when he was at his weakest point from a human standpoint. Oh, how this shows beautifully and so simply the perfection of Christ's person. As we behold the tender care and solicitude he had for his poor widowed mother, evidenced in these words, behold your son and behold your mother. You don't need to quote unquote spiritualize this text to death to extract the doctrine. It's right there on the surface. It's in black and white, the perfect affections of Christ. As he is more fixed on the wounds of his own people than on his own, which are gaping, his physical wounds, and let alone his spiritual wounding. But you and I are not Mary, we're not John, we are his disciples, if you know him by faith. And from this you should see that the heart of your Savior was fixed upon even you, as a helpless sinner in need of his saving grace. This is another display of Christ's love for the helpless. Because you see, Christ wasn't just compassionately set upon caring for his own mother, but every one of his elect people. Every single one. He will bring every single one down to the last tittle. They will all come home to glory, leaving none behind. This is the personal nature of Christ's atoning death. Christ didn't just die for some nameless, faceless blob of humanity called sinners. But his death was actual. He didn't hypothetically die. He really died, and it was a selective death. And it was a personal death where he actually dies and stands in the place of a fixed amount of sinners, people with real faces, real names, real personalities. And so we call the death of Christ a particular redemption. Or, in other words, limited atonement, but particular redemption describes it more adequately because that's what it was. The same heart, and let me show you this, the same heart and desire that moved Christ to care for Mary as a person, as his mother, is the same heart and compassion that he has extended to you in saving your soul, you who have believed upon him for salvation. Think upon that, believer, as you come to partake of the death of Christ represented to you in the broken bread and this red or grape-colored juice. That in your destitution, in your helplessness, your spiritual bankruptcy, your helplessness, Christ looked up and provided you exactly what you needed. Exactly what you needed to be saved from your sins that were sailing you hellbound. He gave himself for you personally, if you know him. That you would be his forever. His perfect life, his flawless obedience unto God in exchange for every single one of your filthy sins. No wonder such a transaction is called the Great Exchange. And it's all because of that transaction paid by this dying Savior. As you can see his heart in this text, this dying Savior who we've even beheld from John 19, that we can even come to the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is what this table symbolizes. Well, there's much more to glean from this text, but I'll stop right here as we now get to take in that great love and grace that Christ pours into our hearts through our remembering by faith his death in our place, which gives us life. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text which shows us so beautifully your tender love and compassion for helpless sinners such as we are, that even Christ, as he was hanging on the cross for the sins of all of his people, he did not look to himself. He did not care for his own needs, but cared for the needs of others, even the needs of his mother at this point in her life. And because of that, we can know that you have that same heart to those who are united to you, those who love you and have been saved by your grace. And so, Lord, this text has abundant meaning for us as it opens up the heart of the Lord Jesus, and we are amazed by it and drawn to it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would even feed us with this love. Help us to meditate, to contemplate on it for us personally as Christ died for sinners such as we are. And so, Lord, let that hit us and let us be amazed and drink it abundantly and yearn for you to touch us with your grace as we partake of the bread and of the cup of the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us faith, that we would yearn for him, even as we have seen this morning. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.